And while they're going, you can turn, please, to Romans chapter 12. My favorite part of that last song would be that Jesus is our inheritance and our treasure. I love both of those words. And, you know, Jesus himself says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? So if we treasure Christ, our heart will follow after him. And by the way, he is our inheritance, right? Our treasure, our inheritance is not heaven. Our treasure, our inheritance is Jesus, the man, the person. Well, this is the, if you haven't been with us, we took a break from the Gospel of John. We're in our sixth week of series in disciple making. Two or three, of these messages left in the series. Then we're going to be taking a longer break from John and going through Ephesians. So we're in part six this morning on disciple making. I've mentioned before in the past that I attend a pastoral prayer breakfast about once a month, end of the month, and that's always encouraging, and the last one was particularly encouraging. Get together and we share scripture, we pray for one another, and just, you know, share stories and help each other. But occasionally, you know, we'll work in kind of a difficult part of ministry that someone is going through. And recently, those of you know, Chad Wagner at Lighthouse Baptist Church, he was telling us a story over there of a man who joined the church so many years ago. Name is Bill Whittier. Maybe some of you, I'm sure, no doubt know who Bill is. And he didn't know Bill at first, but quickly realized, you know, as a man of good character. And he was getting involved in ministry as he normally would in a church, and saw a lot of character and skill in Bill. So Bill became a member of Lighthouse Baptist. He began teaching the Thursday morning men's Bible study, and was doing such a good job that Chad and some of the other deacons were looking at him and said, "Hey, this guy's deacon material. You know, we have elders; they have deacons. It's a Baptist thing." So they were considering him for Bill to become a deacon over there. But just before that process happened, Bill had a moral failure. And Bill and his wife, Peggy, I think is her name, and the four children, you just imagine how absolutely devastating it was for them to go through that. Does that story bother you at all? Yeah, I hope you're bothered. I made it all up. I don't know Bill. I don't know Peggy. Now, the part about the pastor's breakfast, that's all true. I love going to that. But I made it all up. And what did that feel like to you as I was telling that story, the deeper I got? What did that feel like? What's one word? Disappointing, maybe gossip, right? It was gossip. Yes, it was. I'm going to tell you in a minute why I shared a fake story of gossip. I'll get that in just a moment. But as I said, you know, we're in our sixth session here through disciple making. If you have one of our brochures, and if you don't, please grab one of those and make sure take it home. And again, remember, this is just a way to describe what we're doing. There's nothing magical about this, nothing perfect about it. It's just a way to describe categories and ideas. We've already covered abiding in Christ, a couple of series, and that is the foundation of all that we do, all that we are as believers. Last week, Ray Olson was in the category of rescuing the perishing, and this morning we're focusing on, and at least next week as well, shepherding the body. And speaking of Ray Olson, he was here last week. He presented this diagram, if you were here, and I just want you to understand the equivalence between what Ray was sharing and what we're talking about. It's exactly the same thing. So Ray, when he mentions up, going up to God or deeper, that's our abiding in Christ. When he talks about the community and believers, that's our shepherding the body. Then, of course, out into the world and neighbors, that's rescuing the perishing. It's exactly the same thing, just different language, and we're talking about it a little bit different than he is. So, this morning, talking about shepherding the body, that's the shepherd side of our brochure. Zooming in a little bit there on the one another's. Now, what are we talking about? But shepherding the body. Well, that word shepherd, it might make you think of what a pastor does, what elders do, and clearly we mean that, but ultimately we're talking about shepherding one another. And that's why, as we tried to describe what this category was talking about, we are honing on the one another's. That's the ultimate description, an idea, a biblical description of what the body is like, what a local church is like, the body of Christ, all of the one another's. Now, we don't list them all there. We didn't have room to list them all. We listed some of the more common ones, but when you see those one another's, think all of the one another's in Scripture, because that's what the body looks like. So, in other words, shepherding the body is all about how we treat one another in the body of Christ. How we grow together, how we treat one another. Do we love one another? Do we carry each other's burdens? That's the burden of sin, Paul says in Galatians 6, and other kinds of burdens. Do we forgive one another? Do we admonish each other? Do we encourage each other? Or, this is the reason for the illustration, do we gossip and slander? Paul says in Galatians 5, devour and bite one another. Painful, difficult things. And they can happen. They do happen in a body. But obviously we want to avoid the latter and focus on those former ones. In other words, another way of saying it is to say, what does love look like in a local church? And we're talking about Grace Church, right? What does love look like at Grace Church? And of course, we love that word love. We love that word love. It's our favorite word as Christians, and it ought to be. It is a great word. But do we understand that word? Words have meaning, and we better be sure that we know what that looks like as a local body. So with that in mind, turn, if you're not already, to Romans 12. I'm going to pick up at verse 9. And just to remind you, Paul had written chapters 1 through 11, obviously, and that was dealing with the foundational doctrine, salvation. Then he gets to chapter 12, and he moves now very much into the practical side of what our salvation looks like. So verse 9, he writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You might be happy to know there's one point in my outline this morning. Only one point, not five or ten, only one, but it's going to take us the whole morning to talk about that one point. And it's this: let love be without hypocrisy. Now let me explain. Why am I using the word hypocrisy? Because it's not in the passage I just read, right? So let me explain that. The ESV says, "Let love be genuine." The New American says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And I strongly, in this case, strongly prefer the New American Standard, because that is exactly what the original language says, what the Greek says. It literally says, "Love without hypocrisy." Now, what is that word, hypocrisy? Hypokritos is the Greek word. It means hypocrite, which was an actor or stage player. So the opposite would be anhypokritos, which means simply without hypocrisy. Now, again, this is the first century Greek culture where Paul was living and writing, and a hypocrite, again, meant to be an actor or a stage player. Now, those masks, we don't have any left because they were constructed with materials that were very fragile, but we do have examples like this. Here's a sculpture of a poet holding a couple of masks, and you see how large they are. You see how elaborate and kind of exaggerated they are. And they had to be that way because in theater, such as the one in Ephesus, that would seat 100,000 people. So if you're up, you know, it's kind of like a small football stadium. If you're way up there, you need to know what's going on. And those large, oversized masks would kind of tell you what was happening there. So that's the reason for those masks. So that's the meaning of a hypocrite, someone who wears a mask. In this case, someone who would wear, if you're an actor, you'd probably wear multiple masks throughout that performance. But then we get to Romans 12, and it says, agape, you know that word, right? Love, God's love, agape, on hypokritos. So love without hypocrisy. Another way of saying that is love without a mask. And I love that. That is what it means. But it communicates pretty well, doesn't it? Love without a mask. And this is why we need to have discussions about simple, basic words like love. We might think we are loving someone else, but not really realizing that we're wearing a mask, or plural, masks, and therefore what we think is love is not actually love, it's something else. Now, I realize the word hypocrite, that's a strong word, isn't it? It's a very strong word. It's used, you can weaponize that word, especially in the political arena. You can weaponize that word and try to defeat your opponent. You just throw that word out, hypocrite, and everyone's, oh, I'm a hypocrite, you know, and they kind of back off. It's a powerful word. I found this T-shirt. This is for vegans, apparently. You know, if you love dogs and cats and elephants and horses, but you eat some other animals, you're a hypocrite. Unless you only eat plant material. So that's the kind of thing where hypocrisy, or the word hypocrite, is used unfairly. It's weaponized, literally. So we need to be careful to always avoid that trap. On the other hand, there is hypocrisy around us all of the time. For example, once you take note of the seat you're sitting on, you don't have to look under it physically, but just kind of take note of that seat. That seat is a hypocrite seat. Did you know that? The seat you are sitting in is a hypocrite. This one right here, this baby's mine. That's my hypocrite seat right there. Why would I say that? What? I'm calling you a hypocrite? Yes, I am. Because anytime, does anybody live up to their biblical ideal? Right? Of course not. Now, I'm not saying you're always intentionally a hypocrite. I'm not intentionally a hypocrite, but I don't live up. I believe, I state things, especially as a pastor, I stand up here and declare the truths of the Word of God. And there's no way, I'm telling you, you know this, there's no way I live up to those standards. So yes, I have hypocrisy in my life, and the seat you are sitting in is also a hypocrite's seat to some degree, right? To some degree. So what that means is we all wear masks. I don't think you dispute that. We all wear masks at times. In fact, this is a very common place to wear masks, isn't it? You come to church and you put on a relatively happy face, and that's a mask. Now, that's partly normal. Do you understand? So if I meet this nice young gentleman for the very first time, it's not likely I'm going to dump all of my problems on him and give him my deepest, darkest sins, and he's like, come on, bring it on, baby, bring it on. I'm not going to do that, because if I do that, two things. One, I don't trust him. He's very, very nice-looking young man, but I don't yet trust him. And two, that's just not what you do, right? That's just a little outside of what we might call the normal range. So when I meet this gentleman for the first time, I'm wearing a mask, and that's understandable, right? That's kind of normal behavior, and I think we get that. But there's a more serious kind of a mask that we can wear that hides our true selves most of the time. And if we attempt to love each other while wearing those masks, you see, that is not love. Because Paul says, love without a mask. But first we have to know that we're wearing a mask. At its core, hypocrisy is a lie. Right? Let's just say it. It's a lie. It's sinful. So why? Why would someone create a mask that's so different from their real selves? That's a really hard question, because that question, the answer to that question, is going to differ between person and person and situation and situation. But I think when we talk about the word hypocrisy, because it is such a strong word, we normally apply very negative motivations. Wouldn't you agree? We get angry when we think that someone is a hypocrite. You know, for example, if you had to choose the motivations for a hypocrite. Either they want to be a hypocrite to be mean and to harm you somehow, or they are a hypocrite because they're hiding something. They've got fears and other things that they're trying to hide. I don't know which one you choose, but if their cause or the motive is to harm you, then you're going to be more angry about it, right? Why would you do that to me? But if their motivation for hypocrisy is that they're hiding things, that they've got fears and hurts and so forth, then we can have a little bit more compassion for that person, do you see? But regardless of the motive, hypocrisy is sin. We just need to call it that. 30 years ago, you may have heard this term as well. I learned a helpful term. I don't use it all the time, but times like this, I think it fits well. And the phrase is this: sinful coping mechanism. Sinful coping mechanism. So you have something in your life that is probably, first of all, a sin, and then you'd learn to deal or you learn to cope with that sin by having another sin on top of it. You layer sin upon sin. So it's a sinful coping mechanism. It's the only way that you know how to deal with this thing. You've learned it. It's a bad behavior, whatever you want to call it. It can be an addiction, or it can just be some bad behavior you've gotten into, a sinful coping mechanism. So in other words, what I'm saying is no one is hypocritical just to be hypocritical, right? You don't just put on a mask unless you're just kind of goofing with somebody, unless you're playing with them. You put on masks because you're hiding something. You're covering something else up. So hypocrisy comes about because something else is underlying that hypocrisy. For example, this might be helpful. This iceberg illustration. You think of the iceberg as all of your sinful nature, all of your sinful nature and all of your sins, whether you're aware of them or not. So what we see on the top here, if we can indeed see it, if you see it as individual, others can see it in you, is hypocrisy. That's just what's above the water, right? But what is below the surface, what is below the surface is what matters. And we're so good at wearing masks sometimes that we and others aren't aware of what's below the surface. But there are things, and it could be just about anything. I'm just throwing out a few possibilities: pornography, adultery, alcoholism, abusive behavior, whatever it is. Any number of sins that are below the surface. And now you have a great fear of being discovered, so you layer all of those sins with a layer of hypocrisy, your mask, so that you're not discovered. You might recall the sad story of Ted Haggard. And now you might think, well, I can't tell any stories about people because that's gossip, right? I don't think so. Anything that's in the public domain that most people know about, you know, I think is fair game. I mean, you don't want to just bash people for the sake of bashing them. But story of Ted Haggard, he's a pastor, mega church, Colorado Springs, Colorado, president of the National Association of Evangelicals. So in terms of being an evangelical, I mean, he was at the top of the heap. Their church was very strong in the anti-gay marriage crusade and defending biblical marriage until it was revealed that for most of his life, probably, he had been a closet homosexual and drug abuser. So the cry of hypocrite just rang out. You know, the media just ripped him to shreds. And of course, he was a hypocrite, no doubt about it. It's wrong to lie and to worn so many masks. But he was, you see, he was terribly afraid of being discovered. He was afraid of being found out. So think about, I want you to think about the two opposite pressures that's on somebody like that like him, or on somebody like us. You've got some sins, some hidden sins. Maybe they're not huge. Maybe they're not overwhelmed. They're not going to get you fired. They're not going to get you kicked out of church. But there's something there. You don't want anyone to know. So you've got the pressure of, you know, that's wrong. I know it's wrong. The Holy Spirit is convicting me. And I feel like I should confess or repent that. But I'm afraid to. So you've got that pressure. But then you also have the pressure of hypocrisy. You know, you might know you're wearing this mask. You know that you're lying. You know that's wrong. So you've got these things. I know it's wrong to do these things. I know it's wrong to also lie about it. So you've got these two pressures coming on you at the same time. Now, which one's going to win? The more powerful one, right? The stuff underneath is going to win. So it's a lot easier to wear a mask than it is to get all that stuff out, right? 9 times out of 10. Now it's actually better for you, obviously, to get the stuff out. But it's easier there's less conflict, there's less pain to layer that with a mask. That is what I'm calling a sinful coping mechanism. A sinful coping mechanism. So hypocrisy is the sinful way you have developed to cope with other sins. Now, hypocrisy itself is a sin, but then it's a sinful coping mechanism most likely to deal with even deeper sins. And I think we can go even deeper than this and take it one step down. Many believers have experienced various types of trauma of different kinds, sometimes some very serious abuse. We develop some insecurities. I mean, who doesn't, you know, sometime in junior high, right? I mean, that's like insecurity university is junior high. We all had them, and some of us still carry those junior high insecurities, other secret sins, whatever it is. So there's these deeper things that have been done to us in many cases, and then decisions and things that we have done. And you see, all those things are wrapped up throughout our experience in life. Things are happening to us. We're making decisions. They're not always the good decisions. They lead to other habits and so forth. So you've got all those things. And then in some cases, some of that response to that becomes that middle layer. That's a sinful coping mechanism. And then you kind of top it all off with this nice icing layer over the messy sinful cake of hypocrisy. This layer upon layer of stuff. Let me give you a hypothetical example. I'm going to call this guy Greg. I don't know any Gregs. I don't think there's any Gregs in the church, so I'm not picking on any Gregs. But I'm going to tell a hypothetical story about Greg. Greg is a really nice guy. Greg is a worship leader. And I'm not something I'm talking about brand. He's a nice guy and he's a worship leader. But I'm not. His name is Greg. And everybody likes Greg, and he's a really effective worship leader. But the problem is, nobody knows that Greg is verbally abusive to his wife and kids. Nobody knows it except his wife and kids, of course. And they're all really good. Now, Greg has a mask. He has many layers of a mask and different masks, and the family does too because they don't want people to know this. Now, also in Greg's life, his father was verbally abusive to him and his siblings, so chances are Greg learned that same behavior from his dad and now is passing it on to his family. So he's taken the pain of that childhood and he's buried that pain and he's repeating the same sins. It's so well constructed that no one knows it except Greg and his family. Greg's mask is his sinful coping mechanism that he has developed to cover up his true self. But it goes deeper than that, doesn't it? Greg's verbal abuse toward his family is a sinful coping mechanism that he developed to cope with the rejection that he felt from his own father. So it starts with things that were done to him or things that he did. Then he's layered it with other sins, in this case his abusive, verbally abusive behavior. And then he layers it yet again with this mask of hypocrisy. Now, about now, you might be thinking, Maurer, this is starting to sound like a bunch of psychobabble, right? You're talking about layers of sin and this thing called sinful coping mechanism. Are you leading us down some kind of psychology path? Believe me, no, absolutely not. That would be the last thing I would ever want to do. So let me be clear about two things in this hypothetical example. First of all, Greg's what I would call a pretty high level of hypocrisy is itself sin. Have I said sin at least a dozen times this morning? It is a sin. I want to assure you of that. Greg's verbal abuse toward his family is sin. His hypocrisy is sin. His verbal abuse is sin. The verbal abuse that he experienced from his father is sin. And the Bible talks about that, right? Ten Commandments speak of the sins of the father that are passed down to the third and fourth generation. Now just because they're passed down to you is no excuse, is it? That once you start participating in that behavior, you own that behavior. That the sin of your father now becomes your sin. So the very last thing I want to do is explain these things away or excuse them at all. Secondly, what I'm trying to convey here is how messy sin can be. I mean, you get that, right? You know how the Christian life can be. But generally speaking, sin is not so simple as naming it and confessing it. Once you even realize you have a mask, taking the mask off is not easy. It's not quite that simple. And we have sins, and sins usually have friends, don't they? They come in pairs or triplets, and they're all tangled together in this deceptive web of a mess. Sin is messy. Here's how Jesus describes just a little bit of it. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand." That means listen up, learn. "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, this does not defile anyone." You see what he's saying? These sins come from within the person. They're part of our sinful nature, and then they're part of our sinful patterns, our behaviors. Well, we are sinners by nature and by choice, right? And then the decisions that we make from that point forward are either going to help us move toward the gospel and away from those sinful patterns, or they're going to drive us even deeper into them. Now, let me get back to Greg's story for a moment. Greg's wife, you could understand, eventually grows very tired of this. She's tired of it. She's deathly afraid for her children, so she's like, "I got to get this out." So she goes to her pastor and tells him the whole story. Now, you're her pastor. How do you handle that news? What is your reaction? What do you do with that? Well, you probably, you know, you might be inclined to maybe you're not going to believe her. Maybe she's exaggerating. You see this incongruence, and you don't know what to do. You're experiencing what, and I'll throw another term at you, but I think it's a helpful term, cognitive dissonance. Cognitive, your brain, your thinking, dissonance, where these things are just, they don't go together. As an example, let me play for you a musical dissonance, a clip of musical dissonance to show you what I'm talking about. That's not dissonance. So this is a nice little tune. I don't know what it is, but it sounds okay. I could probably plunk it out. And you say, "Make it stop. Make it stop. It's painful." It's like listening, you know, to your five-year-old, you know, learn to play the piano or something. It's difficult. You don't have to be a trained musician to know that's not right, right? Something is wrong with that. See, that's what cognitive dissonance is like. Do you see? When we see the hypocrisy that's finally revealed, it's a lot like that. You say, "Man, that doesn't make any sense. I've got these things and they're all meshed together and it's painful. They don't belong together. And I don't know what to do with it." In the same way, we know that the two pictures of Greg, they don't belong together, right? And we've got Greg, the nice guy, the worship leader. But we've got Greg, the verbally abusive guy to his family. Now, which of these two competing versions of Greg are we going to deal with? Because in real time, if you're her pastor, if you're somebody that knows Greg, you're going to experience cognitive dissonance. You're going to experience the difficulty of that. And I've seen this countless times. Another example, I don't know if you're familiar with the world's largest Christian university. Anybody know what that is? Largest Christian university in the world. Anybody? Take a guess. Liberty. Exactly. Liberty University. They've got their on-campus students and their online students, 90,000 students. So that's a big university. Several years ago, they had a president of the university that was a powerful speaker. He grew up in a somewhat nominal Muslim home as a child in Ohio, I think it was. And he was a powerful speaker. And as he would go for years and years, he'd go around the country and he would share the stories of his Muslim background and debating, allegedly debating these Muslim speakers and so forth. And it was revealed that for 10 years, it was just a pack of lies. He would take just the craziest lies and weave them into some of his actual true life story and make it sound just amazing because of the way he spoke. And this is absolutely completely documented. If you look at all the documented lies next to the actual stories that he told, you're like, whoa, how could that happen? And everyone who knew him and knew the story experienced an amazing amount of cognitive dissonance. How could a president of the largest Christian university in the world be guilty of such things? How could he have been wearing such a well-constructed mask for so long and fooling so many people that actually it was his speaking ability and his stories that helped him get to the president position in the first place? And it was just a huge story, and the fallout was equally huge because all these people that knew him and were experiencing this dissonance, he had loyal supporters, do you see? And they take this information, they say, what do we do with this? We've got this guy over here and this now revealed story over here, and it's loud, it's difficult, and we don't know what to do. It's a bit like, let me actually go over here. Cognitive dissonance, and then you resolve it by going up the scale. Same cognitive dissonance, you resolve it by going down the scale. That's all I can play on the piano, by the way. My point being, you have to deal with that, right? You have to deal with that dissonance. You can't just let it sit there. You've got to make it stop, and you're going to go one way or the other. See, reacting to the hypocrisy really isn't the issue, is it? Ultimately, now that's still sin. We can call it sinful coping mechanism, whatever you want to call it, but it's part of that larger iceberg, isn't it, that we've been talking about? We're just dealing with the top-level stuff. All the while, we need to be looking deeper at the bottom stuff. I mean, think about it, a captain of a ship. If they're sailing through icy waters and they see an iceberg, well, they're going to give that a very wide berth because they know that's not the iceberg, that's just the tip, and what lies below is much larger and much more dangerous. So it is with people like Greg and his hypocrisy. It is sin built upon sin, built upon sin, and until we deal with the bottom stuff, the top layers will never go away. We are commanded to love without a mask, but it's not so simple as going, oh, we're that simple, right? If we're that simple, we just, okay, I'm done, you know, I'm done with that, I'm sorry. It's not that simple. Let me address, I think some of you are thinking about something, call it the elephant in the room. You're starting to wonder, Maurer, are you talking about the couples? Is that your whole sermon? Are you talking about the couples? Well, let me address that. First of all, I chose this passage weeks ago, okay, long before any of that started. I chose this passage weeks ago. I was planning to speak on this passage, this message, many weeks ago. So I did not choose this passage to address the couples, not at all. But at the same time, we can't pretend everything is okay. We've tried to be very careful with the information, but we're reeling from it. I understand that, and I hope you understand that I was involved more than anybody, so I'm reeling just as much as anybody, trying to work this out, trying to understand. It's part of our church body. So we're not going to talk about it a lot. We're not going to talk about it forever. But I think we need to work through this together at some level because we're all struggling with this. And the better that you knew the couples, the more you are struggling with it. Let me say one other thing before I go further. I use some very serious illustrations, Ted Haggard, etc. Don't for a second think that I'm saying this is the same level as it. Not even close, okay? Those are just examples of talking about the messiness of sin. I don't mean to equate those at all. So yes, there is some application for them and for us, but understand, not in a finger-pointing kind of way, like, you hypocrite, how dare you hypocrite. That's not what I mean. What I mean in a path toward understanding, a path toward compassion, because, understand, if the sin had been an affair, then I think you'd understand that I would be up here eventually and I'd be talking about, listen, we've got to work on our purity and our personal holiness, and you've got to get guards in your life to protect yourself, and you don't want this to happen again. I'd be talking about this stuff because I should be talking about this stuff and we should be hearing it. So in this case, it's also true. It's a little more delicate in some ways, but I believe that it has to happen. So we understand, right? So number one is just to understand as much as we can what is happening. Secondly, compassion. To understand, it's not meanness. It's nothing like that. Have compassion. And then thirdly, learn. Learn, learn, learn. I learn, you learn. We all learn from these things. You see, we all wear masks. Hypocrisy is simply saying one thing, doing another. That's a very overly simplified version, but it's never that neat, is it? Not even close to that neat. I wish it were simple. It isn't. It's messy. We all wear masks, yet the Word of God says love without a mask. So I'm sorry to do this to you, but next week I'm going to walk us through how do I take those masks off. But before we take the mask off, what has to come first? Trust. You have to know the mask that you're wearing, right? You have to know what has to change before any of that can happen. I'd like us to respond with singing a simple chorus. We already sang it. Would you stand, please? And I want you to see here that even this one verse gives us hope, gives us the idea. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Do you know what that means? That means that Jesus Christ, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, that he stands before the Father and he intercedes on our behalf. And what he says to the Father is, I know that they sin. I know they're sinners, but my blood pleads for them. My blood intercedes for them. All right? That's the gospel. Let's sing it together. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Father, we want to say together that it is enough. It is enough that you are sufficient, that the blood of your Son Jesus is sufficient for their sin, our sin, my sin. Thank you, Lord.